jump into God's Word tonight. Let's pray together. Father, thank you again that we have a story worth telling. And thank you that your Word speaks to us. And I know tonight you want to change and transform lives in this place. You are alive, you are living, and you want to be alive in us. And God, I pray tonight that we'll be willing to have our lives changed and transformed. We thank you that you are an amazing God who loves us. May we get a sense of that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, there's stupid laws in every country. And in Canada, we still have some laws on the books that are just weird. Here's one of them. Comic books which depict any illegal acts are banned. It's illegal to show public affection on a Sunday. You are, aren't you? Yeah, oh, brother. Thank you for the love, guys. Thank you. That was really, you want a hug too? Like, is this a hug fest? Oh, we may as well, right? Hug it out. There we go. Okay. See you later. All right. I got quite a staff. Anyway, number three, it's considered an offense to have two or more materials on the outside of one's home in Canada. Did you know that? I like this one. It's illegal to kill a sick person by frightening them. Okay, I'm thinking that law was written for a reason, and there's a story there. The Queen Elizabeth Hotel must feed your horse freely when you rent a room. It is illegal to climb trees on city property in Oshawa, Ontario. Probably a story behind that one as well. And I like this one. Here's one we need to change in Canada. If you are released from prison, it is required that you are given a handgun and bullets and a horse so you can ride out of town. Okay, I'm thinking it's probably time to get rid of that law. But you know, as you look, every country's got silly laws. But then as you look at what you're a part of in life often, you can see some silly laws. And as you look at Christian culture in North America, there's probably some silly religious rules that we have that we try to live by. And we've been journeying together through the Gospel of Mark. And if you were to read through Mark chapter 2, you'd find that all through chapter 2 and right into the beginning of chapter 3, there's a pattern that's depicted of increasing anger from the religious leaders, the Pharisees, towards Jesus. The anger increases from silent questioning to questioning the disciples to questioning Jesus to plotting to kill Jesus. Now, the question is, why were the religious leaders so mad at Jesus? Well, first, in chapter 2, he claimed to forgive sins, and only God could do that. And that ticked the leaders off. And then he kept bad company. He was considered a rabbi. Rabbis didn't hang around with tax collectors and sinners, but Jesus did, and that ticked the religious leaders off. And then in chapter 2, thirdly, we see that Jesus really didn't play by the rules when it came to fasting and the Sabbath, and that really ticked them off. And then finally, as we'll see tonight as we move into chapter 3, Jesus put human need over religious rules. And that infuriated them. And just before we look at a few verses at the beginning of Mark 3, let me give you a little context. At the end of chapter 2, the Pharisees questioned Jesus about Sabbath observance. Because what had happened is some of his disciples had picked grain on the Sabbath day, and that was considered work. And you were not to work on the Sabbath day. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, had taken the command to keep the Sabbath day holy and to keep it a day of rest and not to work. And what they'd done is they'd said to the religious community, let us define what that looks like for you. And so they created all these religious man-made rules about what was considered work and not work on the Sabbath. Here are a few examples. You were not allowed to beat wool or dye wool. That was considered work. You could not make two loops. You could make one loop, but not two loops. You could weave two threads. You could not weave, two threads. You could not separate two threads. You could not tie or untie anything. You could not sew. You could not write two or more letters. You could not erase two or more letters. You could not extinguish a fire. You could not kindle a fire. So you get the idea. There is this command in the Old Testament, and the religious leader said, let us interpret it for you. And so they have this discussion with Jesus around this whole idea about the Sabbath and his disciples picking grain. And at the end of chapter 2, Jesus says this to the religious leaders, "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Jesus was saying there that he was the Lord over the Sabbath. He was basically saying to the religious leaders, "Listen, guys, I'm the source of the Sabbath. I'm the one who invented the idea of the Sabbath. I'm the one who created the world and then rested on the seventh day. So I get to determine what is appropriate Sabbath activity." Now understand, this is important to understand, Jesus was not against the Old Testament Sabbath command. In fact, Jesus was very much for Sabbath rest. You see that all through the Gospels. What Jesus was against was man-made religious rules around the Sabbath. And so with that context, we enter chapter 3 of Mark. Let me read you the first 6 verses. "Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, 'Stand up in front of everyone.' Then Jesus asked them, 'Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill?' But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand,' and he stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus." So what we've done is we've gone through the Gospel of Mark. I just want to walk through this story with you. And as you go back to verse 1, it simply says, "Another time Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there." After their discussion about picking grain, Jesus headed over to the synagogue. And going to the synagogue on the Sabbath was roughly the same as us coming to church on a Sunday. If you were a religious person back then, you went to the synagogue. And so that's where Jesus goes with his disciples, and the religious leaders follow him. Now, in the synagogue was a man who had a paralyzed hand. Some extra biblical sources suggest that this man was a stonemason. And if that was the case, then obviously as a stonemason, he would need both his hands to work. Why this man's hand was paralyzed and all shriveled up, we don't know. It could have been an accident, could have been a stroke, could have been disease. We don't know the cause. What we do know is that according to Jewish law of the day, this man should not be in the synagogue. Back then, people who were diseased or disabled or ill were ostracized from the community. And so this man would have been ostracized. He would have not been welcomed at the synagogue. So the question then is, why is he at the synagogue that day? Verse 2 actually tells us the answer. It says this, "Some of them," that's referring to the religious leaders, "were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath." Don't you get the sense that this man was a plant placed there by the religious leaders to bait Jesus? You can see their thinking, right? Jesus had allowed his disciples to pick grain on the Sabbath. He'd allowed his disciples to work on the Sabbath. Now, would Jesus heal on the Sabbath? Because healing was considered work. Would Jesus himself work on the Sabbath? If Jesus healed this man, he would be breaking the law of Moses as interpreted by the religious leaders and their rules. And look what Jesus does in verse 3. "Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, 'Stand up in front of everyone.'" Now, understand this. Jesus could have said to the man, "Come and see me tomorrow, and I'll heal you." Or he could have said, "Come and see me after sundown when the Sabbath is over, and I'll heal you." And if that had happened, there would have been no reason for any problems. But you need to understand this about Jesus. Jesus is a bit of a troublemaker. He likes to cause problems sometimes. And when Jesus asked this man to stand up, the religious leaders must have been licking their lips. He's taken the bait. Now, why have the man stand up? It's kind of a weird thing to do. When I read the story, I thought, why would he have the man stand up? I think there's a couple of reasons Jesus had the man stand up in front of the crowd at the synagogue. First, Jesus wanted to give everyone the chance to see that human need takes precedent over religious rules. When human need comes into conflict with religious rules, humanity is supposed to take priority. Following Jesus is not about following rules. It's about relating to God and relating to others in a Christ-like way. And I think Jesus wanted to point out that when a need gets in conflict with religious rules, the need wins. Secondly, Jesus wanted to give people a chance to see this man through the eyes of compassion. As we've already mentioned, that withered hand would have been a problem for this man. He wouldn't have been able to make a living as a stonemason. We've already seen that he'd be ostracized. There'd be social and spiritual stigmas attached to the hand. He'd be considered an outcast. And so Jesus had this man stand because he wanted people to really see this man and his need. And that probably made the people in the synagogue uncomfortable. Back then, they would have thought that that shriveled hand was the result of sin. That man or his parents sinned, and that's why his hand was all shriveled. They would have said, that man is a sinner. He's an outcast. And back then, good religious people did not associate with people that were outcasts and sinners. And so he would have been shunned. You see what they did back then to people that weren't perfect? They thought sin was, the end result of sin was like this disabled hand. And you see what they were doing? The people in the synagogue, they were categorizing, they were objectifying this man. And once they had done that, once they had categorized him, once they'd objectified him, they didn't have to be compassionate or caring or accepting. They could shun him because he was a sinner. He was an outcast. If you think about it, in Canada, we live in a culture that objectifies people. What I mean is, our culture treats people as objects rather than persons. Think about it. Retailers treat people as consumers. Researchers treat people as statistics. Churches treat people as potential converts. Politicians treat people as votes. And as Canada, in Canada, we often objectify certain groups of people as a threat. And when we do those things, when we categorize and characterize and objectify people, we marginalize them. And when we marginalize people, we then feel that we can justify not accepting them or showing compassion towards them or caring for them. And yet, when you read the Gospels, you always see Jesus treating people as persons. And we're to follow his example, and we're supposed to do the same thing. You see, we're supposed to view people as Jesus views them. That means we're supposed to see people, every single person, as made in the image of God, desperately loved by God, and desperately in need of his grace. And when we start to see people as Jesus sees them, as made in his image, as desperately loved by him and in need of his grace, then we will start to have eyes of compassion. Then we will start to feel what Jesus felt towards people. People matter to Jesus, and people should matter to us. And so, having seen this man with this shriveled hand, Jesus just couldn't walk away. He had to do something to help this man, not just for this man's sake, but also for the people in the synagogue. So Jesus, I loved it. Jesus asked some of the best questions ever. Look at the question he asked. This is awesome. Then Jesus asked, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill? Put another way, Jesus is saying to the religious guys, is it legal on the Sabbath to heal a person, to do good, or to refrain from healing a person, to do bad? You see what's happening here? This is so good. Jesus asked the Pharisees to interpret the law for him. The one being tested has become the tester. And this is an impossible question for the religious leaders to answer. There's no way they could answer this question successfully. Because if they said, yes, of course, it's better to do good on the Sabbath, then what are they doing? They're endorsing Jesus. And they didn't want to do that. And if they said no, then they were saying it was permissible to do evil on the Sabbath. And they couldn't say that. They tried to trap Jesus, but at the end of the day, Jesus trapped them. And I love their response. In verse 4, it says, but they, the religious leaders, remained silent. The Pharisees could not agree with Jesus, but they could not disagree with him. Therefore, their only option was to remain silent. And silence, according to the terms of ancient rhetoric, was a mark of defeat. How do you think those Pharisees felt inside at this moment? They were probably boiling over with anger. They came to trap Jesus, and Jesus has trapped them. And then you notice Jesus' response. Look at verse 5. He looked around at those religious guys in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Jesus looks at them and he becomes angry. He's angry at their callous hearts. He's angry that they don't seem to care about this disabled man. The Pharisees were more concerned about the rules than this man's needs. The truth was, their hearts were shriveled as this man's hand. And notice though, in addition to being angry, it says that Jesus was deeply distressed. That word deeply distressed means to be deeply grieved. The hardened heart of those religious leaders caused Jesus grief. Jesus felt as much compassion for these leaders with the shriveled hearts as he did for the man with the shriveled hand. And look what Jesus did in the end of verse 5. It says, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. If you notice, Jesus never worked on the Sabbath. He didn't rub the man's arm. He didn't make some lotion and put it on the man. He didn't actually lift a finger. All he did was say to the man, stretch out your hand. And when the man stretched out the part of him that was deformed, Jesus healed it. Not awesome. I was thinking this week, this is a bit of a tangent, but I was thinking this week. You know, we often as people try to present our best selves. We try to present our best selves to other people. We try to present our best selves to God. And I think sometimes what Jesus wants us to do is say, give me that ugly part of your life. Give me that dysfunctional part of your life. Give me that deformed part of your life. Stretch it out to me. I want to heal it. I want to deal with it. So let me ask you, is there a part of your life that you've kind of been hiding from Jesus? Maybe it's an untamed tongue, uncontrolled anger. Maybe it's out of control passion. Jesus says to you, you know what? Stretch it out to me. Give it to me. I want to deal with it. Healing is always found in Jesus, not in religion. And so Jesus says to this man, stretch out your hand, and his hand is healed. And look at how the religious leaders responded. In verse 6, then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. This verse shows how far the Pharisees would go to see Jesus killed. They leave and they plot with the Herodians to kill Jesus, not because of the healing itself, but because Jesus had broken their religious rules. Jesus had undermined their authority, and they were furious. And so they go out and they talk to the Herodians. Now, the Herodians were supporters of the Herods, the dynasty that ruled Israel that represented the Roman occupying power. Under normal circumstances, the Herodians and the Pharisees would have absolutely nothing to do with each other. They were enemies, but they found a common enemy that brought them together. The Herodians didn't like Jesus. He was a threat. The Pharisees didn't like Jesus. He was a threat. And so they came together to plot to kill him. Do you remember what Jesus asked the Pharisees? He says, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill? Jesus does good. He heals. But in their zeal, these religious guys, these Pharisees, see no hypocrisy in using the Sabbath to plot the death of someone. It's an amazing story. It really is. And just before we take communion, I want to bring two applications to our lives. And the first one is absolutely transformative if you allow it to speak into your life. Do you see in this story, there are two spiritual paradigms at play? Do you see them? There's two spiritual paradigms at play in the story. Here's the first one. I call it the religious-centered paradigm. And it goes like this. If I obey, if I perform, I will be accepted. If I obey, if I perform, I will be accepted. In this paradigm, the purpose of obeying religious rules is to assure you that you're okay with God. So that's the paradigm the Pharisees lived out of. The Pharisees said, we're going to create all these religious rules and we're going to live by these religious rules. And if we live by these religious rules, we know that God will accept us. And then they said, and then we're going to go teach the people that if they live by these religious rules, that they will be accepted by God. And so from the Pharisees' paradigm, it was a rule-centered, religion-centered paradigm. And they said, if you live by the rules, you will be accepted by the religious people and you'll be accepted by God. And people live by that paradigm all over the place in churches today. They live by a rule-centered paradigm. If I follow the religious rules, I will be accepted by God. And if I follow the religious rules, I will be accepted by people. And churches have all kinds of religious rules. And if you don't follow them, you won't be accepted. And so we end up living a rule-centered life. And when you live from this paradigm, it means that really rules drive your life. And you think if you obey the rules, you will be accepted by Jesus and you'll be accepted by others. And here's what you're trying to do. You're trying to earn your way into God's kingdom. And you're thinking, if I just do good, if I just do all the things I need to do, if I just perform, I will be accepted by God and be allowed into His kingdom. If I keep the rules, Jesus will forgive me and I can go into the kingdom. And so your life becomes rule-centered. And here's the deal. When you live from the religion paradigm, when you live from that religion-centered paradigm, here's what happens. Your life becomes, as I've mentioned, rule-based. And you become self-righteous like the Pharisees because you're following the rules. And because you're following the religious rules, you feel really good about yourself. And you look down on everyone else who's not following the religious rules as you define them. And then you start to characterize and objectify people. And you only accept people that follow the rules like you. And if people aren't following the rules like you, you reject them. And then you know what happens? Your heart starts to become hard. And you become joyless. And you start to become critical and judgmental of everyone else. I'm right. Everyone else is wrong. And you end up diluting yourself into thinking that God is pleased with you because you are sticking to all the religious rules. And you know what you end up being? A self-righteous jerk. That's how you come off. Really hard. Really non-compassionate. Really non-accepting. Really a jerk. But there's a better paradigm to live from. This is the paradigm you need to live from. I hope you can catch this. It will change your life. There is a better paradigm, and it's what we call the kingdom or the Jesus-centered paradigm. And this is how it goes. I am fully accepted in Jesus, therefore I obey His ways. I am fully accepted in Jesus, therefore I obey His ways. In this paradigm, you live from the right side of the cross. See, here's how it works. I come to the cross, and this is what Jesus said. We've been looking at this in Mark. Jesus says, you're going one way, turn, repent, turn, come to me, decide to follow me, come to the cross, trust and believe in me. Jesus says, that's what you need to do. You need to turn, trust, and believe. And when you come to the cross with that attitude, with that posture, Jesus does three things. He forgives you. He gives you a new identity, and the cross becomes a doorway into the kingdom. And now you live from a kingdom-centered paradigm. And I want you to understand this is so different because of the cross, you're accepted. You don't have to earn God's acceptance. You don't have to earn His acceptance. When you come to the cross with a posture of trusting and believing and saying you want to follow Jesus, you're forgiven. You're given a new identity, and you enter His kingdom. That is good news, and that means Jesus just looks down at you, and He accepts you. And then you know what you do? You say, from this kingdom-centered paradigm, I'm going to live from my new identity. I'm going to live as a saint. I'm going to live as a son, a daughter who is deeply beloved by God. I'm going to live as a servant of the Most High God. And so when you start to live out of that identity, your response is, of course I want to walk humbly with Jesus. Of course I want to do what is good and God requires, which is walk humbly, love mercy, and act justly. Of course I want to do those things because I'm living out of my new identity, and a saint wants to live that way. A son wants to live that way. A servant wants to live that way. And so I'm living in freedom. And I'm living the way I'm living because I am in the kingdom. It's a kingdom-centered paradigm based on a relationship with Jesus who loves you, who calls you a saint, not a sinner, who calls you to be a servant of the Most High God. And when you look at living from a relationship paradigm rather than a rule-centered paradigm, it blows your life up in a positive way. And when you live from the kingdom-centered paradigm, here's how it goes. As I mentioned, your life becomes relationship-based. You seek to do what God requires because of who you are in Jesus. Your new identity says, of course, I want to walk humbly and love mercy and act justly, as I just mentioned. They become the hallmarks of your life, not man-made religious rules and regulations. And you know what? When you live a kingdom-centered paradigm, your heart stays soft and humble and compassionate, and you're joyful rather than joyless, and you see people, all people, as created in the image of God, and you treat them that way. And you choose people over man-made religious rules and legalisms, even if it makes the religious people mad. See, when you live from this paradigm, and you live a kingdom-centered paradigm out of your new identity as a son, daughter, saint, and servant, when you live this way, it drives the religious rule people nuts. And they'll get mad at you and don't care because they're jerks. And Jesus wants you to live over here. Don't live there. Don't be a self-righteous, hard-nosed, religious jerk. Be over here. Live out of your new identity. It will change your life. So here's my question for you. Which paradigm are you living from? And no one's going to say I'm living from the religious paradigm because no one says I want to be a jerk. But here's the deal. There's all kinds of churchgoers that are living a rule-based paradigm. They're trying to follow the rules and get accepted by Jesus and others by following the rules. Jesus says, stop that. It's not the way to live. There's no life in following the rules like that. Jesus says, come to the cross, know my forgiveness. Let me give you a new identity. Let me enter your kingdom, enter my kingdom through the cross. Now live from the new identity. There's life in that. There's relationship in that. There's joy in that. Live that way. Which paradigm are you in? Maybe you need to shift paradigms. Jesus would love to see you do that. Here's the second thing, real quick, and then we're going to take communion. Do you notice in this story the Pharisees were very religious, but they missed Jesus? He was standing right there in front of them, the Messiah, the one they were waiting for, but they were so into rules, so into religion, they missed Jesus. It's possible to be a really good churchgoer. It's possible to be really religious and miss Jesus. Don't do that. Don't do that. Jesus wants to give you His life. Jesus wants to pour out His love and His grace into you so you can experience the abundant life He wants to give you. So as we come to communion tonight, you know, these symbols really speak of life. They speak of what Jesus did on the cross. They speak of forgiveness. They speak of new identity. They speak of kingdom. We've got a story to tell, and it's a great story. It's the story of a God who loves us. It's the story of a God who wants us to love Him back. And so as we take communion tonight, I just want the Spirit of God to speak to you. I've been praying about that all week, that God's Spirit would speak to us as we take communion. Maybe some of you just need to meet with Jesus tonight and shift paradigms. Maybe some of you tonight need to, as you take communion, just present the ugly part of you to Jesus quietly as you stand in line. And so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to go to stations. We've got two at the back, one up here. And the way we do communion here, just so you know, if you're visiting with us, we'll tell you. We have stations, and I'm going to pray, and then we'll just give a couple of seconds for the people who are doing the stations to get to the stations. And you only need to go to one station. You get out of your seat, you go to a station, and a person will have the bread, and they'll say, "This is Christ's body that is broken for you," and you take the bread and you eat it right there, and then you take a step sideways, and someone will say, "This is Christ's blood shed for you," and you take the cup, and you drink it, you put it back in the tray, and then you return to your seat. And after everyone's taken communion, we'll sing a closing song, and then Brianna will come up and close our service. So let me pray, and then we'll do that. Father, I just pray tonight that lives will change, that truth changes people, and your Spirit is truth, and your Word is truth, and that combination is powerful. God, I pray that everyone in this room would walk out this door making the decision to live from a relationship-centered paradigm, a kingdom-centered, Jesus-centered paradigm, where they live out of the new identity, the identity you gave us because of what you did on the cross. Father, when we come to you, we're not sinners, we're saints. When we come to you, the past is forgiven, and the future is secure. Father, when we come to you, we get to be servants of the Most High God. We get to be a son or daughter of a God who loves us more than anything we can imagine. And some of you here just need to know to the depths of your being that God loves you intensely. As you take communion, I pray, Father, that that would be known. People here need to know Jesus loves them, not just in word, but deep in their soul. May that happen tonight as we take communion. We thank you for your work on the cross. Thank you because of that we can enter your kingdom. And so in these moments, may it be special. In Jesus' name, amen. So I ask those that are...